If you have your sword with you, if you have your Bible with you, please open up to Matthew chapter 8. Our text today is from verse 5 to verse 13 of Matthew chapter 8. And I will just read the whole text again, just for the benefit of context. Amen. So I read from verse 8. I'm reading from the LSB. From verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, the title of our sermon that we started this morning is "Not by birth, but by faith. Who truly belongs in God's kingdom?" And we stopped at the end of verse 7 this morning. And so this afternoon, we continue in verse 8. And in verse 8, we see the remarkable humility of the centurion as he responds to Jesus. You see this in verse 8, "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy.'" Now this Roman officer, once again, as we saw earlier on, addresses Jesus as Lord. And he shows, by doing this, a deep respect. And he acknowledges Jesus' authority. But what stands out, as I said this morning, even more, is the centurion's sense of unworthiness. Though he's a man of high rank in the world's eyes, he confesses that he's not worthy to have Jesus come to his home. And remember, this man has come, as I said this morning, in humility. And he's come to ask Jesus to heal his servant. Now, this statement may reflect this Jewish custom of avoiding the Gentiles, as I explained this morning, and going into a Gentile's home. It would make a Jew ceremonially unclean, as we see in Acts chapter 10, 28. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. The centurion isn't just speaking of cultural norms here. He truly sees himself as undeserving of Christ's presence in his house. This is a response that we often see in Scripture when men come into contact with the holiness of God. Abraham declares in Genesis 18:27, "Behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." Job, after encountering God, says in Job 42, verse 6, "Therefore, I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah, standing before the Lord's throne, he cries out in Isaiah 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." And in the New Testament, Peter, as I said this morning in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, When he realizes who Christ truly is, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." As I said this morning, you see, even when the Father's Son is on the cross, when sin comes upon him, what does the Father do? He looks away because he is a holy, holy, holy God. Cannot abide sin. This is the proper response when sinful men come before a holy God. Humility, unworthiness, and a recognition that we have no claim to mercy. We don't deserve it. The centurion, though he wasn't a disciple, had a glimpse of this reality. He understood that Jesus was no ordinary teacher. He was no ordinary man, no ordinary healer. He saw in him power. He saw in him authority, an authority that he knew could only come from God. Yet, let's notice something crucial here. Though the centurion feels unworthy, it doesn't stop him. It doesn't stop him from seeking Jesus' help. It doesn't turn him away in despair, but instead, he trusts in Christ's power. And maybe that is the most beautiful thing about us realizing that we are unworthy when we come to Christ, is knowing that he is the only hope. Knowing that there is no other hope. That we ourselves cannot do anything for ourselves. True humility does not lead to hopelessness. But true humility leads to faith. Does not say, "I am unworthy, so I must stay away," but rather, "I am unworthy, yet I will trust in Christ's mercy." Amen. It draws us to Christ. This is the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of it. None of us are worthy of Christ's grace or his mercy, none of us deserve his saving power. Yet he freely gives it to those who come to him in faith. Amen. This centurion, though an outsider, displayed the kind of trust that God requires. A faith. Not reliance on status or on works, but simply humble faith in Christ's authority. Understanding who Christ truly is. Brothers and sisters, we come to Christ with such humility daily? Do we see our unworthiness yet believe in his mercy? Do we trust in his word, knowing that he has the power to save? Only he has that power. I pray that we might, like the centurion, recognize both our need and our Savior's greatness, placing our faith fully in him alone. Verse 9 beautifully explains why the centurion believes that Jesus can heal with just a word, and I read it again. He says this to Jesus, "For I also am a man under authority." What he's saying here is, "I understand authority. I understand that you have it because I recognize it in you. I have it and I can see it in you. I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes. And to my slave, do this and he does it." Here the centurion draws from his own experience as a man of authority, a Roman officer. He was used to giving commands and he is used to seeing men obeying him without question. He told the soldier, go, the soldier went. He had the power to direct both his troops and his servants. And his word was enough to make things happen. But what makes his faith so remarkable is that he applies the same understanding to Jesus. Not as a military commander, but as one who has supreme authority over sickness and over suffering. Just as a soldier obeys his superior officer, so too disease and affliction must submit to the authority of Christ. The centurion understands that Jesus does not need to be physically present to heal, but his word is enough. What great faith. This is why Jesus marvels so. This is a profound recognition of who Christ is. The centurion, though a Gentile, and this is what makes this so special. He's a Gentile, understands that something that many of Israel failed to grasp. What did he see? He saw that Jesus had divine and has divine authority, godly authority. He's not merely a healer or a prophet. He's the one whom God's power, or through whom God's power is exercised. While a centurion, while his authority extends over men, Jesus' authority, as he sees, extends over all of creation. And he knows if Jesus speaks, things will happen. What great faith. Throughout the Gospels, we see this truth repeated. And we see it repeatedly demonstrated. Jesus commands the winds and the sea to obey him. What happens? It obeys him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. He rebukes demons and they flee. Mark 1, verse 25 to 26. He speaks to sickness and it vanishes. Luke 4, verse 39. Even death itself yields to the authority and the voice of Christ. John 11, 43 to 44. This is not the authority of mere man, brothers and sisters. This is the authority of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The centurion's words challenges us to consider if we truly believe in the power of Christ's word. Because this is not just for then. Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Is Christ not the same? Is God not the same? When we face trials, do we trust that his promises are sure? Do we trust that his promises are sure? When we pray, do we believe that not only does he have the power to answer, but that God will answer our prayers? Do we truly believe that? Or do we think it's only for other people? This Roman officer had confidence in Jesus' authority. Remember something. This Roman officer hadn't been sat in church for 30 years. He hadn't been going to services all his life. He wasn't raised as a Christian. But he knew that a single word from Christ was enough. May we have the same faith, resting not in our strength, but in the sovereign power of our Lord. Why? Because he rules over all things, does he not? You're allowed to say amen. If you can't say amen, say oh me. Does our God not rule over all things? Yes, he does. He does. In verse 10, we come to a striking moment in the ministry of Christ. One thing that is unique in the Gospel of Matthew. Now let me read verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." The word marveled here is significant. Because when we read throughout the Gospel of Matthew, if Jesus is doing a miracle, who normally is the one that marvels? Or who are the people that marvel? It is those who are watching Christ, aren't they? They are the ones that marvel. They marvel at his teaching. They marvel at his miracles. But here, it is Jesus himself who marvels. This is the only time in Matthew's account that we are told that Jesus is astonished at something. and what it was that amazed him. What amazed him was the great faith of this Gentile centurion. Jesus turned to the crowd following him and he says to them, "Truly, truly, or truly I say to you." Now this phrase is used throughout the Gospels to emphasize, as I said a couple of weeks ago, something particular. Amen. Truly, truly, or verily, verily I say to you. Well, Jesus is saying, listen what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to emphasize something important. He says, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Doesn't that just smack you in the face? Because what Jesus is including, he's including all the scribes. He's including the Pharisees, those who are educated, those who have been gone to synagogues, those who are part of God's covenant people, who should know God, who should trust God. Those who know the story of Israel being brought through the wilderness, having seen the great works of God, and at the very least, having been told them by their parents, his parents, his parents. It's a faith that amazes Jesus. This phrase, this is a remarkable statement. Israel was the covenant people of God. They had the law, they had the prophets, the temple, and the promises of God. Yet here stands a Roman officer. One of the very people most despised by the Jews, an oppressor. The symbol, the very symbol of Rome's might and power, the very symbol of oppression. And Jesus declares about this man that his faith surpasses anything that he has seen among the people of Israel. Faith is a key theme in Matthew's gospel. But here, faith is not just about believing in miracles. It's about recognizing who Jesus is. And trusting his authority. The centurion understood something that many in Israel failed to grasp. That just a word from Jesus would have the power to heal someone. This centurion didn't need signs. He didn't need Jesus to physically come to his house. He simply trusted in Christ's authority. This moment also sets the stage for another major theme in Matthew's gospel, the unbelief of Israel. And we'll get to that further when we hit Matthew 11. But the contrast here is stark. Those who should have recognized the Messiah, Israel, failed to believe, while an outsider, a Gentile, demonstrated the very faith that God's people should have had. And this should cause us to reflect. What kind of faith do we have? Do we have a faith that says, I know that God can do everything, that he can do anything, no matter where he takes me? You see, in the West, we have learned to trust God as long as it goes good with us. As long as there's money in the bank account, as long as I have food on the table, I will trust the Lord. Because now it's easy. What a great God we serve. Do we serve God the same way when we don't have a pension, when we don't have our car, when we don't have food, when we lose our house? Are we resolved like that? Are we resolved to say, Lord, no matter what you bring, I will praise the Lord. And I refer to this often because it's a fantastic example to us. Paul and Silas sitting in the prison in Philippi. Paul is not crying his eyes out. Oh, Silas, I told you we shouldn't have come to Philippi. I told you we should have gone somewhere else. You never listen when I speak. Look where it's got us, in the jail. He doesn't say that. Starts praising the Lord. I will praise the Lord. Do you know why Paul does that? Because Paul has already resolved to follow Christ no matter what. No matter what. You see, God doesn't have to put money in his bank account. Yeah, God doesn't have to make sure that he's always comfortable. I mean, Paul, you know, when we read scripture, we see what has happened to him. At one place, he's beaten so badly that he's left for dead. How many of us would get up and go, yeah, I'm still going to follow the Lord? This centurion's faith is remarkable, only because of its strength. Not only because of its strength, but also because of who he was. Roman soldiers, remember, are often known for their cruelty and for their contempt of the Jewish people. Yet, as I said this morning, we find here a man who's kind to his fellow man, who's helped them build a synagogue. Something's happened in his heart. Something's changed in this man who should be cruel and who should be harsh. Something softened him. This is only the grace of God at work, calling people from every nation to trust in Christ. May we be like this centurion. May we have the faith that causes our Lord to marvel, not because of anything in ourselves, but because we truly and fully trust him and his sovereign power. It's easy to trust God when things are going okay. But the true test comes whether we would truly follow him when things do not go our way. We see here in verse 11, the gathering of the nations in Christ's kingdom. In verse 11, Jesus makes a profound statement about the scope of God's kingdom. Remember, the Jews are hearing this. Matthew is writing to the Jews. And the Jews have always known this. We are the righteousness of God. We are God's people. We are a peculiar people. We have been set apart amongst the nations for God. Jesus is preaching something else. He says here, now I say to you in verse 11 that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus moves beyond the immediate healing of the centurion's servant, and he reveals a greater truth: the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. How do you think the Jews would have taken this news? Not very good. This is a significant moment in Matthew's gospel. It points ahead to the great mission of Christ's church. When Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west, he's drawing from Old Testament prophecy. He's drawing on Psalm 107, verse 3. And it speaks of God gathering his people from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Isaiah also foretells this in passages like Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 49, verse 12, where God promises to call his people from the ends of the earth. This imagery anticipates the gathering of the nations into God's salvation, a theme that is fully realized in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 19, as I've said this morning, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, the Greek, pantata, ethne, all ethnicities. And as I reminded everyone this morning, how many races on this planet? One race, many ethnicities. The human race. What a glorious promise this is. The gospel is not confined to one nation or people group. It extends to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Praise the Lord, because we're all Gentiles. Amen. The centurion's faith is a foreshadowing of the great multitude that will one day come to Christ from every nation. We see a picture of this at Pentecost, don't we? In Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, where people from across the known world hear the gospel in their own languages. And ultimately, we see its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where a countless multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every nation stand before the throne of God. Amen. But notice the great honor that awaits those who believe. They will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In Jewish culture, reclining at a meal was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of rest. To share a banquet with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the highest privilege imaginable. It signified full participation in the blessings of God's covenant. Yet, what is shocking here is that Jesus declares that this honor will belong to many outside of Israel. The very ones who were once considered outsiders, who were considered unclean, unworthy, and beyond the promise of God will be welcomed into God's kingdom. This echoes Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8, where God prepares a great feast for all the nations. A messianic banquet represents the fullness of salvation, the joy of eternal life in Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know why I love this? Because I love traveling and meeting new people. And in heaven, there are going to be many new people to places I've never traveled to. And I'm going to be meeting all of them. And the great thing is that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise the Lord. If you want diversity, inclusion, and equity, we have it in the kingdom of God. From every nation. From every nation. This passage should stir our hearts in two ways. First, it should lead us to praise God for His grace. If we are in Christ, we are among those who have gathered from the nations to partake in the kingdom of God. We were once far off, but by God's mercy, we have been brought near. Amen. If you want a scriptural reference, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Secondly, this passage challenges us to embrace the global mission of the gospel. Jesus' words remind us that His kingdom is not limited to ethnicity, nationality, or background. It's not limited to those who have been in church for a long time. The gospel is for all people, and we are called to take it to the ends of the earth. This is why missions matter. This is why we as a church support missions. By the way, next Sunday, one of these missions we support, Platform 67, will be here. Make sure you are here. Christ's kingdom is still expanding. And He is calling sinners from every corner of the world to come and sit at His table. Amen. Does this mean we all have to rush out tomorrow buying tickets to the uttermost ends of the earth and go there? No. We have Great Harwood just down the road. This is our Jerusalem. This is our mission field. So we need to rejoice at the wideness of God's mercy, and let us be faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that all who trust in Christ from every nation will one day feast with Him in His kingdom. Isn't that good news? It is good news. Is it worth telling someone about it? Yes, it is, if you don't know. It is worth telling someone about it. Come to verses 12 and 13. As Jesus marvels at the centurion's great faith, He gives a sobering warning about those who assume that they belong to the kingdom, but will in reality be cast out. This is the most dangerous place that any person on the planet can be. Self-righteous, thinking that you have a claim when you don't. But the sons of the kingdom verse 12, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, more than anyone else in this book, in God's word, speaks of hell. This phrase that we see, sons of the kingdom, refers to those who should have inherited it, namely the people of Israel. And we see here the danger of presumption. They had the covenants, the promise, the law, the prophets. They were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very ones to whom God had revealed himself throughout history. Yet here Jesus warns that many of them will be cast out because they have rejected their Messiah. This is a solemn reminder that outward privilege does not guarantee salvation. You cannot be a Christian because your mom and dad were Christians. You cannot be a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home. You cannot be a Christian because you went to Sunday school. You cannot be a Christian just because you go to church. You can only be a Christian when Jesus Christ lives in your heart, when he is truly king of your life. Being part of Israel did not mean automatic entrance into the kingdom. Just as I've said, just as growing up in a Christian home or attending church doesn't ensure that you will go to heaven. Faith in Christ, not heritage. This is what grants entry into Christ's kingdom. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ alone. How many times do I shout the mantra of the Reformation? We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. This centurion, a Gentile, had the very faith that Israel lacked. There's a horror to the final judgment. Jesus describes the faith of the unbelieving as being thrown into outer darkness, where there is a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. This is one of the most sobering descriptions of eternal judgment in Scripture. The darkness speaks of a total separation from the presence of God. We don't know what that feels like. Nobody on this planet knows what that feels like, because we have God's common grace. So even if you're not a believer, you are still experiencing God's common grace. It rains for the unbelieving farmer and the believing farmer. We cannot imagine what a place would be without the goodness and the grace of God. The opposite of the glorious light and joy of the messianic banquet. The weeping that Jesus speaks of signifies sorrow and regret. There will be those in hell who will regret not having listened. We see this with the parable of the rich man. The rich man and the poor man, the one who dies, who is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man on the opposite side says, "Can you just go and get some water and put it on my tongue?" And Abraham says, "I cannot cross over." He says, "Can you go back and tell my brothers?" That is the regret. "I haven't listened, but can you go back and warn my brothers?" Well, the gnashing of teeth conveys anguish, suffering, and even rage. There will be those who are in hell who will be angry at God. How can God dare do this? How can God dare put me in hell? I don't deserve this. This is such a clear warning about hell. And many today dismiss the idea of divine judgment because people don't like it. Churches don't preach it. Nobody wants to talk about it. Yet Jesus speaks of it repeatedly in Matthew 13, 42, 13, 50, 22, 13, 24, 51, 25, verse 30. Hell is eternal punishment. Outer darkness emphasizes separation from God. Regardless of the imagery that is used in Scripture, the reality remains those who reject Christ will face judgment. You know, I said to two brothers this morning, we were just talking after the service, and they said, well, they speak to their family, and their family sometimes just dismiss them and say, well, I don't believe in God. And I tell them, this is what I tell people. God is like the sun. You can sit in your bed all night tonight and say, the sun is not going to come up tomorrow. The sun is not going to come up tomorrow. The sun is not going to come up tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow morning? The sun is coming up. Whether you believe in the sun coming up or whether you don't believe in the sun coming up is irrelevant. It comes up. This is how God is. Just because people don't believe in God doesn't mean God isn't there. And just because we believe that He is there doesn't make Him there. He is there. He has always been there. And He will always be there. What good news for us. Amen. Amen. After issuing this warning, Jesus turns to the centurion and He declares, this is so powerful, go and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour in verse 13. Now here we see the glorious contrast between judgment and salvation. While unbelieving Israel faced rejection, this Gentile soldier receives the very blessing of Christ's kingdom because of his faith. The miracle happens immediately. There's no delay, no ritual. Jesus doesn't have to go and touch him. He simply speaks, and it is done. It underscores the absolute authority of Christ. Just as He has authority to heal with the word, He also has authority to judge and to save. It is also significant that this miracle happens at a distance. Just as the centurion understood authority in earthly terms, we see here that Jesus' authority is not bound by time or by space. He is God. His word alone accomplishes His will. Isaiah 55 verse 11. God's word does not return to Him void. It accomplishes that which He sets out for it to accomplish. Amen. This is a foreshadowing of the gospel mission to the Gentiles. Even though Jesus' earthly ministry was primarily to Israel, the centurion's faith demonstrates to us that God's salvation will extend far beyond the Jewish people. And us who are privileged to be this side of the cross now look back and see that it is so. Amen? Because people from many tongues and from many nations now worship Him, not just the Jews. We ourselves are witnesses and evidence of God's word being true. This passage presents both a warning and an encouragement to us. The warning is that religious privilege and external association with God's people does not guarantee salvation. Why am I saying this again and again and again? God, it's truly important for us to understand that salvation is a gift from God. We have done nothing to earn it. As I said this morning, we are unworthy, and yet God still loves us. We are unworthy, yet He still saves us. What a beautiful thought. Because many in Israel assumed that because they were Abraham's descendants, they were automatically secure. They thought they had a golden ticket. They thought they were going to go see Willy Wonka. I can go in. They can't. Jesus makes it clear only those who trust in Him will enter His kingdom. Only those who truly trust Him. Truly trust Him. The encouragement is that salvation is open to all who believe. The centurion, an outsider, is granted a place in the kingdom of heaven because he believes. This is the same faith that is required of us today. We are not saved by works. Nothing you can do will grant you entry into heaven. The only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that needs to be forgiven. We are not saved by works, by birthright or religious traditions, just because you go to a certain denomination. You know, we're not going to get to heaven and there's going to be a gate for the Catholics, for the Anglicans, for the Pentecost. That's not the requirement. This is going to be the question. This is going to be the standard. Do you have Christ in your heart? Is he truly king of your life? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So the question is, do we have the faith of the centurion? Do we trust in Christ's authority, believing that his word is enough? Or do we, like many in Israel, take God's grace for granted while failing to truly believe? I think it is Spurgeon who once said, the greatest lie that Satan tells men today is that they still have time. They have time. This passage should stir our hearts, and we should examine our hearts. We should examine our faith. This passage is truly remarkable. I'm coming in for the landing now. Not only because it displays the great power of Jesus to heal, but because of the incredible faith of this Roman centurion. It stands as an example to us. A man who, by worldly standards, should have had little or no interest in Israel's God. Yet his faith is so profound that it puts many Jewish people to shame. This event reveals key themes in Jesus' ministry. His concern for the outcast, the role of faith, and the coming inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. This encounter with the centurion continues a pattern in Jesus' ministry. His deep concern for those whom society ignores or despises. Time and again, Jesus reaches out to those whom the religious elite would have disregarded. Let me tell you something. In the Reformed tradition, we must be very careful. Because we have a great understanding of God's word, and because we delve into the deeper things in God's word, we should be careful that we do not become snobs. We know what others don't. I know what this is like, because when I was a charismatic, I thought the reformers didn't know because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Word. How wrong I was. Jesus reaches out to those whom the religious elite would have discarded. We see this in John 4, verses 4 to 38. The Samaritan woman at the well. We see Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. The leper. We see Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. Matthew the tax collector, the very writer of the book. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 16, the widow's son. We see the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. Jesus is accused in his ministry. His disciples are asked, why does your Lord, why does your rabbi, why does your leader, your teacher, why does he sit and speak to sinners and prostitutes? But this is the secret. When Jesus sits with them, with prostitutes and tax collectors, he does not become like them. They are the ones who change. Amen. This is what we are called to be like as those who follow Christ. When we go into the world, we should not become like the world. We have Christ. The role of faith. The centurion's faith, as I've said, is at the heart of the passage. But it's crucial to understand what faith does and what it does not do. We live in a time in history where a part of what is seen as the church is not the church. You have a totally wrong understanding of faith. I know because I come from there. Faith does not cause the miracle, as though it forces God's hand. Rather, faith is the means by which we experience the power of God. In verse 13, Jesus tells a centurion, go and it will be done for you, as you have believed. This does not mean the centurion's faith created the miracle, but that Christ's power was at work in response to his faith, to his trust. The lesson for us should be clear. Our faith does not control God, but it is the means by which we receive his blessing. This also speaks to the role of prayer in our lives. Does prayer change things? In a sense, no. God's sovereign will is unshakable. But in another sense, yes. Prayer is the means through which God works in the world. Scripture repeatedly shows us that prayer matters. James 5:16, the prayer of the righteous are powerful. I like the King James Version. The fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. In Afrikaans, I really love it. Die vurige gebed van die regverdige dra krag. Amen, brother. The fiery prayer of the righteous man. And it doesn't mean we're shouting at God. It means there's something in our hearts. It means there's something that we know, not just here, but in our hearts. We know that when we call on the name of the Lord, he will save us. We know that whatever we ask the Lord, if it is within his will for us, he will give it to us. Trusting that he has our best interest at heart. God wants the best for us. Not the best like those crazy characters. It doesn't mean that instead of a Fiat Uno, God wants a BMW for me. That's not what I'm saying. God wants that which would draw us closer to him. Jesus teaches persistence in prayer in Luke 18 verses 1 to 8. The early church devoted themselves to prayer and God moved mightily in Acts chapter 2 verse 42. So while we might not understand how God's sovereignty and our prayers interact, God calls us to trust him, to pray earnestly, and to rely on his perfect will. Not my will be done, Lord, thy will be done. This passage challenges us in three ways. And I've use three questions to bring the point across as I finish. Question one, do we share Christ's heart for the outcast? For those in society whom others would not approach, would not speak to. We are living in a time when there is a lot of debate about people who have come into this country from other countries. Should they be here? Shouldn't they be here? Should we kick them all out? As Christians, what should we do? What are we called to do? We're called to share the love of Christ. We're called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we believe that God is sovereign, God is sovereign. We should pray and ask the Lord that his will be done. Do you not think that God has our best interest in at heart? What did I say earlier? Will you still serve the Lord even if you are not comfortable? Will you serve Christ no matter what? No matter what. Point number two, do we have faith like the centurion? Would we follow Christ no matter what? Would we trust that his word is true? Would we trust that even if we do go hungry, we will still follow Christ? Do you think when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were getting 3 square meals a day? Do you think they popped out for McDonald's for them? They did not. They were in prison. Paul did not sit back and wait for his life to be comfortable. That was not a condition of him following Christ, and it shouldn't be a condition of our faith in Christ. Amen. I know it's a hard amen, but amen. Last question. Do we embrace the global mission of the gospel? Go we therefore. Go therefore and make disciples. If we do not go therefore, there will be no disciples. We cannot sit at home on our sofas expecting someone else to do it. In every context we find ourselves, it should bubble over. The love of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When was the last time someone looked at you and came to you and said, "Listen, I don't know what it is about you, but I want what you have. There's something different about you. What is it? What makes you so happy? Tell me the name of the pill. I also want it." Jesus. Jesus. This is how we should follow Christ. Live lives that are witnesses. We should be witnesses to Christ all the time. And as I said to you this morning, I don't care no more. I don't care if people like me or if they don't. We were at the table yesterday. I don't care. I don't care if they point and laugh. I don't care if they spit on me. I don't care. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Do we truly believe Galatians 2 verse 24? I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live. Francois van Staden is dead. But it is Christ who lives within me. See, it's easy to do the talk, isn't it? Much harder to do the walk. Much harder. And unfortunately, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be judged on the talk. We're going to be judged on the walk. Amen. And even though the walk and following Christ is hard, you know what the great thing is? You have Christ right with you. Never leaves you, never forsakes you. No matter what you face in your life, He is there. He is there. Amen.